Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I appreciate the words of encouragement from Buddy. It's kind of a hard act to follow when he's telling you how good it was. Maybe we'll see, you know. But it's good to be here together with you. I hope that what I present will be encouraging to you as a Christian. And really, there's a connection to our VBS with this sermon, because what I want to talk about is three men of power. One evil, one good, and one righteous. The reason I want to do that is because if you remember, first three nights, or Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this week, we were talking about various situations and various people where God gave, you know, because of their faith, because of their obedience, because of their stand for the truth, He gave them victory over evil people. And in the last lesson, we were supposed to talk about originally Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, but also Daniel in the lion's den. But due to time, we were unable to deal with Daniel. And so there were some things in Daniel that I wanted to talk about in that lesson that I didn't get to. And so I thought, you know, that'll make a good sermon. And so I began to work on that on Thursday, and this was the best title I could give it. Three men of power, because Daniel was a man of power. But there were two other people that are very significant in the life of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we're going to talk about. And I want to do that because you can look at their life. If you examine their life, you'll find that the standard of righteousness that God has for His people, when you contrast that to the way the world sees things, you'll see that the people of God are very different than what the world perceives to be, you know, maybe especially an evil person, but even a good person by the world's standards does not fit the standards of God and the standards of righteousness. And so as we look at this, what we're going to do is contrast these three people's lives and hopefully to come to a better understanding of what God demands of us in our life. And in looking at these, of course, the other two men, if you remember through our studies, are Nebuchadnezzar, who Daniel was under as he was a captive from Israel when, you know, Babylon conquered the nation by God's order. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the second one is Darius the Mede, who was the conqueror of Babylon, who also had Daniel in his service as well. And all three of these men, their character is presented fairly clearly within the Scriptures. And hopefully by examining their character, we can see, you know, exactly what God expects of us. And so let's just begin with the evil, the one who is truly, I believe, characterized as evil within the Scriptures, and that is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I know a lot of people don't like to talk about someone actually being evil, but that's, I believe, without question, the way the man is presented within the Scriptures. Now, I say this because he is presented on various occasions, not just in the book of Daniel, which we'll look at in just a minute, but in Habakkuk, in the minor prophets, there is the reality that Judah is about to go into captivity. And Habakkuk is very concerned at this point with the fact that Judah is full of evil. And he says, you know, God, you're really not doing anything about this. So God responds, beginning in verse 5, to this complaint by Habakkuk. And he responds by talking about Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and the kind of people that he's about to bring upon Israel to punish them. And you get an idea about Nebuchadnezzar himself by the description of the army that he was the ruler of and their nature as described here beginning in chapter 1 and verse 5. So here's God's answer to Habakkuk when Habakkuk says, you know, Lord, you're not doing anything about evil. God says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you, or told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from them. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earth and mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. And so you begin to see an idea of who Nebuchadnezzar is by his army. I mean, they're terrible, they're dreadful, they're bitter, he says. They are violent. They are self-sufficiently arrogant or arrogant in their self-sufficiency. They look at themselves and they judge everything by what they think. And that's very much the nature of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And yet we understand when we go to such passages as Daniel chapter 1 that God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring about punishment upon Judah, to actually allow Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Judah. And people like Daniel and people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all brought in to Babylon, whether they are righteous or not, didn't matter. They were all brought to Babylon, and that's why we have these various occasions where we read about Daniel and these different individuals. Notice in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, he says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." And of course, we read a little bit farther about these four righteous men that are brought into captivity at this time as well. And so God used this very wicked warrior. I mean, he's a bloodthirsty man to come in. And, you know, as you noticed in Habakkuk, he says, this, what I'm about to do, you wouldn't even believe it if I told you that this kind of nation is going to be used by me, ruled by this kind of a wicked man to bring this about. But this is not all that we have to go on as far as his character, because Daniel himself experienced a great deal of the characteristics of this man Nebuchadnezzar, and he actually was able to see within him a spirit of great evil, of brutality, and a lack of respect for lives of those that he controlled. In fact, in Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, he has a dream, Nebuchadnezzar does. And I'm not going to have, I really don't have time to read all of these kinds, all the things that I have up here, but you notice he has a dream. And you remember the dream is of the image of the man that has the gold head and then the silver and bronze and then iron. And he doesn't know how to interpret it. Well, you notice beginning in verse 3, it says, "And the king said to them," this is all his wise men of Babylon, "I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'My decision is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream to me and its interpretation, you will be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation.'" Now, if you read on, they began to try to buy time. Say, "Oh, king, you're asking too much. Nobody ever asked that of their wise men. Just tell us the dream and we'll give you the interpretation." Because they knew they had no power. They claimed it by their gods, but they were fakes and they knew it. And so they're telling them, "Oh, Lord, you've got to tell us the dream and therefore we can give the interpretation so you won't cut us to pieces and burn our houses down." But that did not change anything. In fact, in verses 12 and 13, we find out that they can't tell him the dream. And it says, "For this reason, the king was angry and very furious. and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Well, let me tell you, that's not the end of the killings. This man was, you know, unconcerned about the lives of those around him, and therefore when they could not tell him to dream, he just starts killing them all. And you know, he doesn't care whether he's killing Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It doesn't matter. They're all being killed by this man. And of course, if you go on and read the rest of chapter 2, you know that Daniel saves all the rest of them by telling, you know, the king's guard or captain of his guard said, wait a minute. Let me go talk to the king. I think, you know, I can deal with this. And so he goes and he asks the king for time and he prays to God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And God gives him the not only the interpretation, but the dream itself. And you know, here Nebuchadnezzar sees the power of God. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. He sees the power of God in Daniel. And so he doesn't kill the rest of his wise men. And so, you know, you would think maybe that changes the man, but it doesn't. In fact, despite the fact that Jehovah had revealed his dream and interpreted it through Daniel, in chapter 3, we see this man immediately following this event making this big image of gold, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and he expects everyone, down through verse 6, it talks about everybody in his kingdom, he expects to bow down and worship this idol that he created. And so he believes himself to be ruler of them spiritually, physically, and he says, you know, if you don't do this, I will throw you in the fiery furnace and you will die. And so that's his decree. And so despite having Jehovah reveal his dream, now he's made this image that you're all going to worship the image that I've created. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not, as you know, choose to do that. And word got to him of that, and beginning in verse 16, it talks about that. And it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, so they're appearing before him because they refused to follow his orders, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, the fact that he was going to throw them in this fiery furnace, our God will serve, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke the command that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men who were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And so see, again, you see this man has no concern about the people around him. I mean, what he's concerned about as an individual is his own personal pride and making sure that whatever desires he has, everybody bows to it, no matter what the cost might be. And so he's killing and ready to kill his own personal advisors, people that were very high up within his own kingdom because they refused to worship this idol that he had created, despite the fact he knew, brethren, you got to understand, he knew they worshiped Jehovah. And he knew Jehovah had, in fact, revealed his dream, and yet that didn't matter because they defied him. And so when you look at this man and his bloodthirsty attitude. I mean, he's just killing people left and right. He's conquering nations. It says he was gathering up people like sand. In fact, later in Habakkuk chapter 1, he says he gathers up like fish in a net. He's just going through the nations, gathering in people, taking them whatever way he wants. I mean, this guy is one that has lust for power. He has lust for blood. He has a furious temper that he doesn't mind leashing out on anyone, killing various people. And I don't know how any reasonable person would deny that this is an evil man. I mean, he's just not a good person. There's nothing about him presented here that would make us think that he is any kind of person that you and I would be want to be around, to be like. In fact, in a lot of ways, it's reminiscent of someone like Hitler, isn't it? I mean, just no concern whatsoever for life. And so there's no doubt, I think, that we would, you know, look at Nebuchadnezzar and characterize him as evil. But you know, there's something unusual that people don't realize about evil people. And it was true of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's true of a lot of evil people, and that is that he actually acknowledged God's power and his sovereignty from time to time. Despite the wicked nature of this man, he acknowledged God. He said God was the God of gods, the Lord of kings. In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 47, after Daniel had, in fact, interpreted the dream, he had revealed it and interpreted it by Jehovah's power, by God's power. And this is what he says in Daniel 2 and verse 47. He says, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So he acknowledges he is the God of gods. He's the Lord of kings. And he showers Daniel with gifts and he promotes Daniel. And then he, as Daniel requests, he then takes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and promotes them. And so you see this man acknowledging God. He's experienced the power of God. And yet, in Daniel 3, is when he builds this golden calf, this golden image. Right afterwards. So here he acknowledges God, but then in the very next chapter, the immediate thing that follows is he builds this, this 90-foot image and commands everybody to bow to it and worship, which is obviously contrary to the knowledge he should have had gained in chapter 2. And you know, he acknowledged God again. In chapter 26, I'm sorry, in verse 26 of chapter 3, I'm not going to read actually through verse 3 of chapter 4. I just actually want to read through the end of the chapter. But in chapter 3 and verse 26, you remember after he sees that God had saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, this is how he responds. Notice. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power. Their hair on their head was not singed, nor their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, he made a decree that any person, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against God or Shadrach or Meshach or Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." So here again is this wicked man acknowledging God. I mean, he knows who God is in the sense that he acknowledges he's the only one that can deliver this way. He is the Most High God, God of gods, Lord of kings. You would think he would understand and this would be a changed man. But you know what? It's not. Doesn't happen that way. You see, because if you read further on in this very chapter, you find out that he has a dream. And in this dream, you know, he sees some things and he gets Daniel to come and interpret it. And what Daniel tells him is, let me just tell you, God has rejected you. Because of your wickedness, because of your arrogance in refusing to acknowledge that God, Jehovah, is the God of heaven and earth, and He is over your kingdom, and He is over you. And since you refuse to do that, He says, God's going to cast you out of the kingdom. He's going to make you like a beast of the field. You're going to live outside. You're going to eat grass. You're going to be, you know, just a horrible sight to the world. You're going to lose your kingdom for a time. And beginning in verse 28, you know, that's exactly what happens. 12 months later, it says. Notice beginning there. It says, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months. He was walking about on the royal palace of Babylon. And notice this attitude. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty? The arrogance of the man. And so while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. They will drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. That very hour the word of God was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew from heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And so, you see, here's a man. Oh yeah, he acknowledges God's power. But the problem with the wicked is they may on various occasions, acknowledge God's power, but they forget and do not understand the nature of that power and what it means to them as individuals. You know, and we can see that all the time in people's lives. How oftentimes do you see on TV people that you know are living immoral lives? They're doing things contrary to the will of God, but boy, they get up there and what do? They give thanks to God for all their accomplishments. And you hear that collective worldly amen, you know, all what the Lord has done for them, when there's absolutely no concern whatsoever to ever submitting their lives truly to the will of God. And so the truth of the matter is, brethren, wicked people acknowledge God. They'll even acknowledge His sovereignty. But God, that doesn't make them righteous. It doesn't even make them good. And so, we should understand then that as Philippians chapter 3 says, you know, there are people like that today. Because what does he say here? For many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's a pretty good description of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's a pretty good description of a lot of people today. And so as Christians, we've got to understand that we have a responsibility. If we're going to be righteous people, acceptable to God, then we have to do God's will first and foremost. No questions asked. Just do it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so, with evil, you know, Nebuchadnezzar in mind, you know, we ought to ask ourselves whether our confession of our faith in Christ as Lord continues to be at the forefront of our mind. Is that really, you know, is it what drives our decisions? Do we make the decisions of life based on the fact that Christ is our Lord and our Savior? Or does when His will conflicts with our own, you know, desires, our own, you know, thoughts and wishes, do we forget about those things? Well, hopefully not. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, I think about the nature of Nebuchadnezzar and the rage and things that he had that drove his life. And I think about this passage. So then, my beloved brethren, Let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, that's the problem with this man's life. He was controlled by his own passions. He was controlled by his desires. He was controlled by his pride. And when that was challenged, you see the rage bubbling up in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and he just did untold damage. Well, folks, of course, as Christians, we can't be guided by that. We can't allow the wrath of the world and our own desires to drive us to act. But instead, as Matthew 7:21 says, we must obey the will of God first and foremost if we want to go to heaven. And so how you live your life, how you make your decisions, is going to have a lot to say about what kind of individual you are. Now, with that said, let's take some time to talk about the good individual. And I almost put that in quotes, because when I talk about this, you'll see what I mean. But I think as you look at this man, you'll see it's not, you know, it wouldn't be wrong to say he was a good man, because as a king, you understand he came to rule in the last part of chapter 5 of Daniel. You see, he came to rule because God allowed him to take control to overcome Babylon. So the Medo-Persian Empire came into Babylon. They took control of it. In fact, beginning in verse 30, it says, "And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So he's come in, he's taken Babylon. And of course, when he comes in and takes Babylon, as I said early in the introduction, he comes in contact with Daniel. And he seems very wise in that he acknowledges the excellence of Daniel. He sees that Daniel's different. And that's, of course, because of who Daniel serves. He serves Jehovah, and that sets him apart from the world. And you notice beginning in verse 1, it says, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. Then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps, because he an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought of setting him over his whole realm." You know, it wouldn't have been a bad decision to do that. We can think of another situation where one who served God was set over the whole realm, because you can think about Joseph, because he served God, and the wisdom of the Egyptian, you know, ruler there, the Pharaoh, he put Daniel over all of those things to make sure for the good of the kingdom that things happened as they should. Well, he would not have made a bad decision to do that with Daniel. So we see some wisdom here in this man's life. But you know what follows is that he also becomes a pawn in a very wicked plot, doesn't he? Because of the favor apparently shown to Daniel, because they know the king is considering putting this man, you know, this worshiper of Jehovah above all of his, you know, realm. They are individuals that are ruled by Satan. And of course, their response is, well, we got to get rid of this guy. And in chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, passage we had read this morning, you see this plot begin to unfold. It says, "So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for people to say about us, the people of God? That there's absolutely nothing they can find in your life wrong, and so they just have to attack somehow the law of your God. And I can see that happening in our country today. And I would hope that we as Christians would be of the type that as they look at their life, they find absolutely nothing morally wrong in their life, and therefore they have to go after what we believe. You know, and you can see the hate speech and all that kind of stuff because of our particular climate, you know, of our society today, because our stand against certain, you know, abominations and things that go on in our country that are lauded as somehow heroic when we speak against those things from the pulpit, you know, homosexuality and all kinds of immorality. You can see where people would look and say, we can't find anything morally in their life, so we're going to go after the law of their God. And that's actually what they did with David. And so, in doing so, however, they needed the king's help. And to get his help, they had to build him up. And they began to, you know, you can imagine the flattery that would have been used here. It says, beginning in verse 6, so the governors and the satraps thrown before the king and thus and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors, notice that, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. And so they use this flattery. You can imagine them coming to him saying, oh, you need to establish this decree that no one can petition their God except you. Now, let me say this. I do not believe that Darius was conned into believing he was a god. I don't think that's what the passages say. I think the idea is, and this is one of the things that is established in history, is that it was a common practice or a common belief among rulers in that day that as king over the people and they, you know, the national gods that the nation had, that the king would act as an intermediary between the people and their national gods. And so it seems to be, I think, that's the idea, is that they're not going to petition the gods, they're not going to petition anyone. They'll petition you, and you will be the intermediator between them and the gods. But you can imagine, you know, building them up, king. This will be great. It'll show your glory. And, you know, you'll appreciate all the, you know, the wonderful praise it brings to you. And so he allowed his, you know, pride to be stroked. And he signed it. And, you know, what follows, however, is significant. Because, you know, I'll tell you, I still say, despite what happened here, he was a good man. Because what I see that follows is very different from Nebuchadnezzar. You see, he signs this decree, and he learns that Daniel has disobeyed it. But I think it's interesting what follows, beginning in verse 11. I want you to notice the nature of this man. It says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Notice this, however. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then the men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And so he's trying his best. You know, he's not upset with Daniel. He's upset with himself. He acknowledged that he's been played, you know, that his ego was stroked. And that somehow, you know, he's mad at himself for trusting these treacherous advisors of his, you know, these people he had put over his kingdom, for giving in to their wishes, and he knows he's been nothing but a pawn in their plan. And he's upset with himself, see. Not Daniel. He's upset with himself. And he tries to get Daniel off the hook, doesn't he? And you notice when he tells him, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, when he tells him to be put in the den of lions, I want you to notice the attitude that follows, beginning in verse 18. Now the king went to the palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of the lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. Now, you see that attitude? I mean, he's mourning all night. He's fasting. He can't sleep. And he's very glad when Daniel is delivered. And so, you know, you see, he's a pretty good guy. He's different. I mean, contrast that to chapter 3. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar made the decree that everybody has to worship the big image, the 90-foot by 9-foot image? Now, look at his reaction when he finds out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of Jehovah, the God of heaven, that he said was God of gods, Lord of kings. Listen to his reaction when he finds out that they're not doing what he said to do, that they're not bowing down to the image. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? But listen to the contrast between those two. I mean, there's no doubt that by every generally accepted standard, Darius is a pretty good man. I mean, he's concerned. He realizes he's upset with himself, that he's been a pawn in this, and that, you know, Daniel might die, and all of those things really bothered him. But despite all of that, Darius was not a righteous man. And you may say, well, why would I say that? I mean, he was concerned about him. You know, he was trying to do good. He was trying to get him off. He didn't want him to die. He mourned for him, all of those things. Well, I understand that's true, but I say this because when it came down to it, brethren, when it came down to his position in the kingdom, when it came down to his own life, he chose his position, he chose his life over doing the right thing and saving Daniel. He didn't do the right thing. Because in the end, you know what he did? He commanded for Daniel to be put in the lion's den. In verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, I want you to notice, it's very interesting the language here that's used. It says, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him in the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet of the Lord's, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. I think that's interesting. He's hearing, the God that you serve will save you. Now he's saying that while he's putting the man in the den, executing the man who serves that God. Folks, I can tell you, you know, he's hoping God will get him off the hook. But you know, the truth is, righteous people don't do that. They don't do what is evil and hope somehow that God will fix it. You see, righteous people do what is right and they face the consequences. Whatever happens doesn't change. They're going to do what God said. See, that's not what he chose to do. He chose to put his position and his desires over that of doing right for Daniel. Now someone says, oh, but the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't change. Well, guess what? He's the king. And the king had have made that decision before, and he's the king that could change that decision now. I mean, that they had ultimate power. He just chose not to change it. And you know what, brethren? That's really the dividing line, isn't it? When it comes down to it. The dividing line between who is a good person by all generally accepted standards and who is a righteous person is really whether God's will come first over one's desires and even one's life. Or whether one's own personal will is going to shine forth and people are going to just do whatever they want to do. That's really the difference. Folks, there's all kinds of good people in the world, people that do good deeds, that are concerned about the welfare of others, that help others, they're very generous. But the problem with their life is they're not righteous people because they have never yielded their lives to God's will to do what is right and morally pure and holy because it is commanded by Christ and they submit their will to Him first and foremost. That's the difference between a good person and a righteous person. Which then brings me to this very last point, and I can assure you not as long as the others. And that's Daniel. And you know, without doubt, and you notice I said ruler under kings, because that's really what he was. He had a very high position under these kings. Ruled a lot of people. But there's no doubt, when you look at Daniel, he was a righteous person. And I know he was because he did what was right without regard for his position or his life, and he did it every time. That's just who he was. We know that because, remember, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, let me just say, I think there's a key point that a lot of the world doesn't understand when it comes to righteousness. The Bible is very clear. The people who are righteous before God are simply those who do righteousness. Not righteous because you just have a good idea or, you know, you acknowledge God and that kind of thing. Yes, that's all important. We are to acknowledge God, His existence. We are to acknowledge Christ, but we are to do what Christ says. Because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, He says, little children, let no one deceive you. Notice that. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. See, that's the difference. You got a lot of good people by the world standards, but they don't practice righteousness. Because righteousness is doing the will of God, first and foremost, in one's life. And David was like that. See, David decided to do what was right, despite it being in opposition to kings Nebuchadnezzar, in opposition to Darius. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 8, when Daniel's chosen at the beginning to be a servant in the king's house, and you know, the king says, we're going to teach him all this about the, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well, are chosen to be servants in the king's house. He said, we're going to teach them all the things of the Chaldeans. And he says, they're going to eat the food off the king's table, all the delicacies of the king. Well, you know what Daniel does in chapter 1 and verse 8? Despite, you know, some might see that position as hitting, the, you know, winning the lottery. Boy, they're put into captivity. But all of a sudden, rather than hard labor with his brethren, he gets to be in the king's house and eat the king's food and do, learn and, you know, have this very cushy life. What does Daniel do? In verse 8, but Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he pressed the chief eunuch that he might not defile himself. In fact, he argues for that very clearly and gets his way. He refuses to, you know, allow the situation that he's in to cause him, you know, give him excuse to, you know, violate God's dietary laws. themselves. He will not defile himself with the delicacies of the king. But you know, that's not all he did. In the very, you know, situation of where he knew in chapter 6 that Darius had set in motion this law. He signed the law in verse 9. What does it say in chapter 6 and verse 10? What follows that? It says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he knew what Darius had done, he went home and in his upper room with his window open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God as was his custom since early days. You know what he did when that law was signed? It didn't change anything. He just continued to do exactly what he had always done. See, that's the kind of character that a righteous person has. They're not running from evil. They're not hiding their faith. They are individuals that are going to do what's right no matter what. And that's the kind of character this individual had. And brethren, that's what righteous people do today. They follow God's will no matter what. That's just pure and simple who righteous people are. They trust in God and they do what's right no matter what. And we see that very clearly, therefore, in, you know, Daniel's life because, you know, as you look at this situation, you know, think about it. You know, when you're asking yourself this question, you know, am I a righteous person? Think about Daniel compared to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's Daniel who, you know, does what's right. He's not concerned about his own life. He's going to serve God, you know. And we see that contrast of Nebuchadnezzar who's just filled with pride and rage any and every time somebody violates his own will and doesn't give him exactly what he wants. See, that's not the kind of person God wants us to be. Or Darius, who was a good man, yes. But when it meant his position or himself, he refused to make the right call and save Daniel. And see, that's so different from this man. He does what was right. Even though he knew what the law was, he knew the consequences of it all, he did what was right. So I ask you then, are you a righteous person? That's the question. In other words, you've got to answer the question, what drives your decisions and actions? Because that's what will determine before God, you know, the answer. Whether you're a righteous person or not. So my friends, think about it. When God's will, you know, is before you, does it come first? Do you choose to do what's right? Whether it hurts your position in this world or whether it hurts your, you know, your life itself. Now we could answer that question and say, oh yes, that's what I do. Well, what happens then when the world's demands, whether it be work, community obligations, school demands, or sports or recreational expectations, conflict with God's will? What are you going to do? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? I mean, if we're talking about this, the good of God above our own will, then would you take a lesser paying job to assure that you can attend worship and be an active part in the church and its work? Would you do that? I mean, that's a reasonable question. Would you give up certain community demands rather than sacrifice a single time of faithful worship and service to God? Would you restrict your children's participation in sports and extracurricular activities to assure that they have their Bible lessons done, that they've done their preparations for the time to come together and never miss an assembly? Would you do that? Is it worth that to you? Would you accept ridicule and rejection by the world, whether it be associates, friends, family, to avoid compromising God's standard of your speech, your actions, or your dress? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, this is what God expects of His people. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past time doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so how you answer those questions will say a great deal about whether you're a righteous person. Because a righteous person puts God's will first, even to the harm of their self and their position in this world. Just like Daniel did. He was the only one righteous in the group. And so as we conclude, I think as you can see, God's standards for righteousness are vastly different than that of what the world perceives. You know, everybody perceives if you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven, you're acceptable to God, but that's not the standard. The standard is the righteousness of God and whether it is seen in one's life. And so if you want to be one of God's people, you're going to have to be different than the world. You're going to have to put His will above yours, even to the point of loss of comfort or even position or life. That's what God expects. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, what does He say? Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. But, as He says here, be faithful unto death, and you receive a crown of righteousness. That's what we need to hope for. And that, of course, begins with putting our faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the risen Savior, and as your Lord. And as your Lord, He commands you to repent of your sins, to confess Him before man, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you be raised up to walk in newness of life, and be, as Romans 6 says, a slave of righteousness to do His will for the rest of your life. You're subject in any way to the invitation and desire to be saved in Christ. Please come as we stand together and sing.